Thanks, Ted. Special privilege this morning to welcome Johnny to the stage. Not only can he sing and play guitar, he also welcomes the opportunity to preach as well. So please welcome him.
Well, thank you, Dale. Thanks for having me and giving me the trusting me with bringing God's word this morning. We love coming out here to visit you guys at Tent Hill. You may have seen my face before. As Dale said, I know him from Bible College, and it's great that we can continue that friendship and fellowship and get to know you guys as well. So thank you for having us. Like I said, we love coming out here, even on this chilly morning. So I'm going to pray, and we'll look at God's word together. Loving Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that its light might illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your truths by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, right from the start of this passage, Jesus is making some really bold claims. He's claiming to be the light of the world, and that anybody who follows him will never walk in darkness. Instead, that they'll have the light of life. Now, I do a bit of nighttime driving. My family has a property down in the central west of New South Wales, and I find it much easier to drive in the cool of the night, and it's great as well because there's far less traffic. Now, I'm sure many of you will be able to relate to the game changer that having a thumping great big light bar on the front of your car makes when you're travelling at night time. Now, it means my eyes aren't constantly straining to see what's out in the distance, which means that I don't get tired nearly as easily. It means that all those reflectors that are on the sides of the road and on the lanes are much easier to see. It actually makes them brighter than I could ever want them to be. And most importantly, it means that I can see kangaroos and wallabies when they're way out there in the distance, rather than having them jump out at me at the last minute. The difference that a quality light makes is huge. When I'm in the dark, having that light means that I can see clearly. Jesus is claiming that light, that he is the light that illuminates the truth of what this life is all about. And while the world around us is telling us to look within, or trust in number one, or read this book, or invest in that particular share portfolio, or to get my bank balance to that next round figure, Jesus is saying, look to me. The response from the Pharisees is pretty much what most of us would respond with if someone made claims like this to us. They want proof. According to their laws and their traditions, his own testimony is not enough to validate his claims. But who is Jesus that he is able to prove that he is the light of the world? He makes a very bold claim. Straight away, the Pharisees would have heard this claim as a heresy. Jesus starts his address with the second I am statement that we hear, that we find in John's Gospel. And in this case, it's I am the light of the world. Now, this language, it wouldn't have been lost on his listeners, and Jesus is very deliberate in using it. I am is the very name that Yahweh, or God, gave to Moses to identify himself back in Exodus chapter 3. It's the name that he took as their God. And by using it, I am, here, it would have been seen by the Pharisees as a claim by Jesus to being equal to God, or being divine, if you like. So we've got this I am call, but he's also claiming that he's the light of the world and even the light of life. So it's no wonder the Pharisees are taking issue with him on this. Now, Jesus had been very deliberate in choosing this time and the place that he did to make these claims and to use this particular language. We see from verse 20 that the verse 20, that Jesus said these things in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where this is set, there were these very large and bright lamps, and they were lit as part of the festival. These signified Israel's need for light, which God was the only true source of. Traditions within the celebrations of the feast would see the people looking back on the history of God's provision for Israel and also Israel's needs, and also looking forward to the promised Messiah who would bring illumination and cleansing. And so with this very symbolic backdrop, steeped in the traditions of temple worship of God, and it's here that Jesus chooses to speak the way he does. For any Jew at this time, particularly for the upright Pharisees, Jesus making a claim like this had serious implications. The language of the light would have held so much significance to them. The astute Jew's mind would have gone back to the Exodus with the glory of God who brought Israel out of Egypt and in the pillar of fire and the pillar of light. And then he brought them into the promised land under that light. The psalms that they used regularly as part of their training would have been full of this language, using light to describe Yahweh. The Lord is my light and my salvation, we hear in Psalm 27. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119. And again, lamp and light are both used in Proverbs 6. The light of your face, Psalm 44. The glory of God is surrounded by light, Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah 49, we see the servant of the Lord was going to be a light to the Gentiles who would bring salvation. Isaiah 60, we read about the Lord himself who would be a light to his people. Zechariah 14, a promise of the last day where there'll be light even when evening comes. This list could go on and on. But it's what's implied with this language of light that would have been most significant. And so hearing Jesus speak this way would also have been most affronting to the Pharisees, because with light came their hope for salvation, their past salvation from coming out of captivity in Egypt, God's promises to the coming Messiah, Israel living as a nation under God's favour, God's very presence with them in the temple, and in his glory on the heavenly throne. What Jesus was claiming here would have rubbed against their most precious beliefs as upright Jews who were waiting for God's salvation to come. He was, in fact, claiming to be this promised Messiah. So there's no wonder that they challenged Jesus on this. And we see in verse 13 the challenge that the Pharisees level at him. And they don't beat around the bush here. They get straight to it. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, the challenge was not only based on their knowledge of the law, but on Jesus' very own words from a few chapters previous to this. In chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus had said to them, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so they appear to have caught Jesus out by his very own teaching. But their response showed us that they missed what Jesus was saying to them there as well as here. In chapter 5, Jesus has taught them that God was his real witness, his valid witness, because he did nothing that he didn't first see his Father doing. And the Pharisees' response shows us something else. It's typical of what we should expect to see. People will challenge or reject the truth about Jesus if they haven't understood who he is, because they haven't had the darkness illuminated by the light he offers. It's like me driving before I had the light bar. I knew there could be a kangaroo out in the distance, but I couldn't see it until it was too late to stop. But unless we are following Jesus, we are walking in darkness. In that darkness, we can't see the truth, even when it's right in front of us. And the scary thing is, walking in darkness is the condition that is common to all people. The next few verses, we see that Jesus had a perspective that the Pharisees simply don't have. In fact, they refuse to recognize it. They hold a superficial view of Jesus that stands only on what they can see before their eyes. They're looking to catch Jesus out in a legal sense or on their interpretation of the law. They're referring to an Old Testament law in Numbers and Deuteronomy, whereby it required the testimony of two or three people before someone could be condemned to death or, for that matter, accused of any wrong. But it's Jesus' understanding of where he comes from and where he is going, so his divine origin and destination, if you like, that qualifies him to bear witness to himself. And it's the Pharisees' lack of perspective that means they can't judge truly or rightly. To draw an even stronger line between them, in verse 15, Jesus then accused them of judging according to the flesh. Jesus is telling them that it's only by human standards that they judge. Now, this comment would have added to what Jesus was saying to them in verse 24 of the previous chapter, where he told them that they judge by mere appearances. These guys are Israel's spiritual and legal elite. And here's Jesus making these accusations at them. This would have been really hard for them to hear, and even offensive to them. Jesus is highlighting the difference between them and him, between the way they judge and the way he would judge. They see the world through human eyes. They seek to prove themselves better than those that they judge by taking a moral high ground. Jesus sees it, though, through a heavenly and eternal perspective. And it's from this heavenly and eternal perspective that means if Jesus does judge, he judges in accordance with the Father's desires and will. This is Jesus' whole mission. Both verses 16 and 18 tell us that it was the Father who sent Jesus. He is here to do the Father's work. I asked the question earlier, who is Jesus that he is able to prove his claim to be the light of the world? Well, looking at verse 19 gives us our best answer at answering that question. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This is what the Pharisees were missing. It's what most of the world is missing. From the very beginning of his gospel, John sets out to help the reader understand exactly this, who Jesus is. The very opening lines of his gospel tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made that have been made. That takes us right back to the creation story. God's very words by which he said, "Let there be light." The words by which he made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Verse 4 tells us that in him was life, and that that life was the light of all people. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then just a few verses on from our passage in verse 8, we go to verse 28 and we hear Jesus say, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." Jesus didn't mince his words. He wants us to get it. Jesus is God with us. The fullness of the Father God, come from heaven to be with us so that we can know him. And so Jesus tells this to the Pharisees. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. Verse 20, as we saw earlier, lays out this scene as the temple treasury. Now, it's a very public place and one where the religious leaders would have felt at ease. they also would have felt that they had the control of that place. But it's interesting that John adds this next detail into his account. We see that no one arrested him. Or other translations might read, no one seized him or no one laid a hand on him. Why is this? Well, the text tells us, because his hour had not yet come. Now, this phrase, his hour had not yet come, or variations of it, have been used by John three times already in this gospel. It speaks of God's sovereign protection over Jesus. The Pharisees thought they were in control, but Jesus knows that the Father is in control. It's also likely that John uses this phrase as a tool for creating anticipation for us, the reader, that there would be a time in the future where Jesus' hour actually would come. And by this, that we can see that all things have their time and place, and so would happen just the way God had planned them in his sovereignty. And it was on the cross, the pinnacle of God's plan of salvation for the world, that we see Jesus' hour actually come. It was there that he prayed to the Father, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." God's plan, in stark contrast to the hopes of the Jewish people who were waiting for a warrior king to come and save them from their oppressors and their enemies. Instead, God's plan, as it had been all along, was to send Jesus to the cross. It's two very different plans. And it was there, on that cross, that he would save any and all who follow him from their greatest oppressor, their greatest enemy, sin and death. These are what separate us from the relationship with the Father. But they're dealt with once and for all by the death and resurrection of the Son. So where does this leave us today? How should we respond to Jesus' claim? Well, it's possible that what many of us will do is to live life thinking that we can work things out through our own wisdom, our own understanding, to try and do things in our own strength. This can be true for us who confess to believing and following Jesus. I know it's certainly true of me in many parts of my life. Even, you know, parts of my everyday, it's a trap we can all fall into when we don't do as Jesus instructed. And he's instructed us to follow him, to follow his example, to follow his teaching, to follow his wisdom, follow his expectations for us that he lays out in his word. But the fact is, it's hard to follow Jesus. But the wonderful thing is that my salvation doesn't rest on how well I follow him. It rests on what he has already done. And the fact that he has given me this by his grace. Now, this isn't to say that I shouldn't try and follow him every day of my life. And I try to remind myself of his grace and his goodness to me every day. And it's by his grace that he strengthens me to follow him more faithfully. Because alternatively, I can choose to live a life that doesn't follow him and doesn't accept the claims that he's making. But if that's what I choose, then I'm choosing not to have the light of life, which is what he offers. I'm actually choosing to live in darkness. And unfortunately, this is the position of much of our world. Now, if I drive without my light bar, I might hit that kangaroo I didn't see. But if I live in the darkness, it might look like me being happy to go about and gossiping at work. Or it might look like me claiming a particular thing on tax when I know full well that wasn't a business expense. It might look like me lying to my parents about what I've been doing or where I've been going. It might look like me browsing those internet sites that I know I shouldn't be looking at. It might look like me not telling my wife how I'm spending our money. But whatever it looks like, if I'm not choosing to have the light of Jesus shine into these areas of my life, I'm allowing darkness to rule over me. Jesus is claiming to be one and the same as God. Now, if I confess this is what I believe and so choose to follow Jesus, then it puts me in a position where I have to have no choice but to accept all of the claims of Jesus. And I also need to accept all of who Jesus reveals God to be. So who then does Jesus reveal God to be? Well, Jesus reveals God as King, and that will mean serving him as ruler of my life, his way, not mine. He reveals God who loves us. God wants us to come out of darkness and into the light, and so offer us a restored relationship through that light of Jesus. He loves us so much that he came to live among us, and he died so that we don't have to. He reveals God as judge, and I need to know that one day I will stand before him and have to give an account of my life. But he also reveals God as Saviour, my Saviour. And that means that he made a way for me to have the light of life. And that way is following Jesus. If you're not sure how to follow Jesus, the best place to start is in his word. That's where God casts his light on our lives. And as we read it, we're reminded of this. Listen to these words of Psalm 119. I'll start at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What an impact God's word had on the writer of that psalm. And how wonderful is it that we have the Bible so readily available to us. We can't spend time in God's word without it shining light into our lives. And so we need to be encouraging each other to be doing this. If the idea of God's word shining light and truth into our lives is new to you, please don't just let it slide by. Come and ask someone to help you to understand it. Or better still, ask someone to read God's word with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that in your great love for us, you sent Jesus into our world to shed your light and reveal your truth to us. Help us to seek that truth more and more each day. Give us a love for your word that we might see more of you revealed. Give us time in fellowship where we can encourage each other towards you, and help us to know how to pray both for ourselves and for each other. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.